All right, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see so many people here tonight. This is a very full garden. It's awesome. So we just recently finished a series in the book of Judges, and some of you might be sad that that series is over. Some of you might be breathing great sighs of relief that series is over, but I thought that rather than ending with the story that Judges ends with, that we would end with why Jesus is the king that we need. Because what we saw when we went through the book of Judges, our fundamental problem is that we try to live without God. Our fundamental problem is that we try to live without God. We try to do what's right in our own eyes. We try to be our own God, try to sit on our own throne, try to live according to our own rules. And what we were shown over and over and over again in the book of Judges, and indeed in all of the Old Testament, if that God is not God and God is not king, then we will always fall short. We will always fall short of who we were meant to be, and this world will always fall short of what it was meant to be. We were created for God. We were created to be in a forever love relationship with him. We were created to have him at the center of our lives. And we were to derive our identity, our purpose, our meaning, our joy, our happiness, our satisfaction, our love, our everything from him, and then reflect all of that back to him in worship and devotion and obedience and service to others. But we didn't want God to be at the center. We wanted to be at the center. We wanted everything to be about us. And as a result, we have ended up disconnecting ourselves from God, unraveling the fabric of the universe. And we hurt each other and we hurt ourselves and we hurt the creation and we grieve God. But another point when you look at the book of Judges, and again, in the whole of the Old Testament, is that we cannot fix this. We have cast off God and created a mess. And there's nothing that we can do to rectify it. There's nothing that we can do to make matters any better. And when you look at the story of the Old Testament, it's a story of failure. Time and time and time again, every effort to solve humanity's problems without Jesus is tried and exhausted. And all of that is to show us our absolute and undeniable need for Jesus, for a divine Messiah, a divine Savior. When we looked at the judges themselves, right, they had moments of great faith. There's no denying that. Gideon and Deborah and Barak and Jael, a lot of them had moments of tremendous faith, but overall they failed. Overall they failed at what mattered most. And then in other cases, it's hard to find anything redemptive whatsoever. Samson comes to mind, right? You look at his story and you're like, was he a good guy? I don't know. He makes it into the Hall of Faith, so there was something there. But it's complicated. There was just failure everywhere. And some people have said that the point of Judges was to make a case that Israel needs an earthly human king. But then if I were to do our next study on 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you would see the kings of Israel fail over and over and over again and do what is evil in God's sight. The reality is that the answer to our problem, society's problems, our individual problems, the answer to our problem isn't morality. We don't need a moral law to be given to us that is over us, that we try to live up to. It isn't religion. It isn't an elaborate religious system with lots of rituals and rules that we just try to keep perfectly. It isn't education. We just need to know more. And it isn't government. It isn't somebody enforcing righteousness from the top down through violence and through conquest. We need outside intervention. We need a savior. And a savior who will not just save us from the consequences for our failure, but who will reconcile us to God and bring us back under the lordship of God. If the world is a mess because we've cast off God as king, then for everything to be fixed and healed and renewed would require a recognition again of God as king and us surrendering to the rule of God. And indeed, that's a big part of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to usher back in the rule of God. When Jesus starts his ministry in the Gospel of Mark, it says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Jesus says God's healing, redemptive, restorative rule is breaking into our broken world. It's breaking into the darkness. And God is getting ready to make all sad things come untrue. He's getting ready to make everything new. And Jesus says, repent. So turn away from your own self-lordship and recognize the rule of God, and also believe in the good news that God's kingdom breaking in doesn't have to mean judgment for you, but through Jesus, you can become part of the kingdom. You can become part of the restorative work of God in the world. You can be brought back under God's kingship. But here's the question that we might have. Because there are so many bad examples of kings, what kind of a king is God? What kind of a king is God? Do I actually want to be under his rule? Do I want to serve him? Do I want to obey him? What kind of a king is he? Well, Jesus is God, and therefore Jesus shows us what kind of a king God is. And I want to look at two things with you today. He is a king who gives himself for us, and he's a king who gives us himself. He's a king who gives himself for us, and he's a king who gives us himself. The first one, he is a king who gives himself for us. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility considers others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men." Humility comes up a lot in that passage, and humility is something that I think we often misunderstand, right? When we think of humility, we almost think of self-loathing, hating ourselves. Right? When somebody compliments us on something, we go, "Oh no. No. I'm inadequate. I'm nothing. I'm dirt," right? That's what we often think humility is. But humility is not thinking little of yourself. In fact, that's actually another form of pride, where we are just looking for everyone around us to affirm us, right? So we're very much focused on ourselves and wanting everyone else to praise us so that we feel less insecure. It's just another form of self-centeredness. Humility isn't thinking little of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. In other words, you are not all that important. The sun doesn't rise and set on you. You're not at the center of the universe. It isn't all about you. When you do things for other people, you're doing them actually for the other people and not for yourself. You're being self-forgetful. And what I do not see when I look at most of our leaders today, got to tie it into Canada Day somehow, what I do not see when I look at most of our leaders today is humility. And that's really not something that's exemplified political, military leaders throughout history. R.R. Malik says that before the New Testament era, the word humility had a negative connotation. The adjective related to it was frequently employed, and especially so, to describe the mentality of a slave. It conveyed the ideas of being base, unfit, shabby, mean, of no account. Hence, humility could not have been regarded by the pagan as a virtue to be sought after. And I don't think it's a virtue we really seek after today, either. The funny thing is that for us as humans, humility makes sense. Because we actually aren't all that important. We aren't everything. But we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are more than we are. I love what Kevin at Jericho Road says, "I'm not that much, but I'm all that I think about." And I think that that's very true for most of us. We aren't that important or significant. If you want to think about somebody who's really important and really significant, it's God, right? God is the creator of everyone and everything. He's the one who's all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. I mean, he really is all that. When God says, "Worship me because I'm all that," he really is all that. And it is worth it for us to worship him. And yet God, Paul says, humbled himself. Christ humbled himself. I love the specific phrase that Paul uses. Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't see his equality with God as something to be exploited for his own gain. But he emptied himself. He who was everything became nothing. He left his throne room. He left the throngs of angels worshiping him, and he came down to our broken world, and he added to his deity humanity, and he lived like us. He became like one of us, and not the best of us. He wasn't born to kings and queens in a fancy palace. He was born to nobody parents in a nobody town, and his birth was announced to shepherds. Paul says he didn't just leave his throne room, he took the form of a servant. He didn't just become human, he took the form of a servant, and he served us selflessly. And if you want to see that fleshed out, one of the greatest examples is John 13. It says, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now by the time of supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. And Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. Now, foot washing is something that is very culturally removed from us, and so we might not see the significance of this, but it was a very significant act in Jesus' day. It was a form of hospitality. Everywhere that people went, they wore sandals, and they didn't have paved roads like we do today, and so their feet got dirty from all the dust and all the dirt, but also all the animal excrement that was in the roads. And so people's feet got filthy. And when somebody came to your house, they had to wash their feet before entering into your home. If you were well-to-do, you were influential or wealthy, significant, you would have a servant who would take off people's sandals and wash their feet before they came into your home. In the home of a prominent Jew, it wouldn't be another Jew that did this. You wouldn't have a Jewish servant do this. It would be something that the Gentiles in the home did, the Gentile servants. It was regarded as a very lowly task. So the slave that washed feet was the lowliest slave in the house. It was not something that anybody wanted to do. It wasn't something that anybody volunteered to do. You didn't put up your hand and say, "I'll wash the feet." You gave that to the most insignificant person in the house. Now, this adds a lot of weight to John the Baptizer's statement that he was not even worthy to untie Jesus's sandals, let alone wash his feet, right? John the Baptizer, or if you watch The Chosen, Creepy John. Right? Creepy John saw Jesus as so glorious, so divine, and beautiful and wonderful that he saw himself as not worthy even to untie Jesus's sandals, let alone wash his feet. That was an honor. That would be the greatest honor in the world to be able to do something like that. And John didn't see himself as worthy to do that compared to Jesus. That's how John saw Jesus. And Jesus really is that much higher and that much greater. And yet, in John 13, we read that Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, tied it around himself, poured water into a basin, and washed and dried each of his disciples' feet. He didn't just assume the form of a slave. He assumed the form of the lowliest slave. And you can tell that this shocked all the disciples by Peter's reaction. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Are you going to wash my feet?" In a society that was very conscious of status symbols of honor and shame, Jesus was dishonoring himself. He was shaming himself. He was debasing himself in society's eyes to serve and honor and love his disciples. He was showing them that he was not so important as to be above serving and honoring and loving them in the most radical of ways. And all of this was meant to prepare them for what was to come next, because nobody expected a Messiah who would humble himself enough to allow himself to be arrested, mocked, beaten, scourged, and crucified. Nobody expected a Messiah who would humble himself enough to allow himself to die a humiliating death reserved for the worst of the worst at the hands of the empire he was meant to overthrow. Nobody expected that kind of Messiah, and yet this is the kind of Messiah and God and King that Jesus is. In Philippians 2, Paul goes on to say, when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Jesus, God, served us all the way to the cross. He died on the cross for us. Now the question might be, why? Because this was the only way for us to be saved. Right? God had to absorb up into himself all of our brokenness, all the damage that we've done to ourselves and to others, all the pain that we've brought into the world, and all the consequences for us. God had to absorb all of that up into himself and die in our place and resurrect to be able to set us free from all of that and resurrect us to new life and a new way of being and living in the world. It was the only way for us to be saved, was for God to die on our behalf. So God is a king who humbles himself. God is a king who leaves his throne room. God is a king who shames himself in the eyes of the values and the powers of our world to suffer for us and to die for us and to serve us for our good, for our thriving and flourishing. He gives himself for us when there was nothing that we could give him. We didn't deserve any of this. And we've got nothing to offer God. There was nothing that we did to merit any of this. But God does it out of sheer grace and deep love for each and every one of us. Paul goes on to say in verse 9, for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love that phrase, for this reason God has highly exalted him. That's interesting. What sets God apart, the God revealed in the Bible, the God revealed in Jesus, what sets God apart from all of the other gods that have been put forth by people throughout history is his humility and his sacrificial love, exemplified in Jesus. And Paul says this is why Jesus is glorified. This is why we worship Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our worship either way, but really we gather like this to worship Jesus because of what he did for us, because of his extravagant grace and his lavish love. And this is why we serve him. This is why we give our lives for him. This is why we trust him, even when what he asks us to do doesn't really make sense to us. I gotta love my enemies? Are you kidding me? I've gotta pray and bless those who curse me? Are you kidding me? You want me to restrict my sexuality and only use it in this way? Are you kidding me? Sometimes these things don't make sense, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done, we trust him and we follow him. So he's a God who gives himself for us. And then the second one, he gives us himself. And for this one, I want to look at John 6. So in John 6, Jesus has just fed a multitude of people, 5,000 plus people, really probably closer to 10,000 people. And he did it with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That was all that was given to him. And he miraculously multiplied it and created a feast that filled everybody present to the brim. And there were still leftovers. And then Jesus leaves that scene. And no real surprise, the crowds follow him. This is a guy who can make bread appear out of nowhere. We want this guy to be king over us. Let's make him king. And Jesus turns to the crowds and he says, I assure you, you were looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set a seal of approval on him. What can we do to perform the works of God? They asked. And Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. What sign then are you going to do so we may see and believe you? They asked. What are you going to perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, just as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said, Sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Now, there's a whole lot going on in this passage, but I just want to focus in on these words of Jesus. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life. And then he says, I am the bread of life, and no one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. What Jesus is saying there is don't give your life, your time, attention, energy, talents, belief, obedience, devotion to things that aren't going to last. Don't give all of yourself to things that aren't going to last. In other words, don't build your life on what is not ultimately going to satisfy you or fill you up. When I look at the world, and if I can be honest, when I look even at the church, I see people trying so hard to get their identity, meaning, purpose, joy, fulfillment from the things of this life. People are trying to get it from money. They're trying to get it from stuff. They're trying to get it from sexual expression and freedom, being able to do whatever I want with whoever I want in whatever way I want. People are trying to get it from romantic love. I just need that person who's going to complete me and who's going to fill me up and fix me and make everything better, right? I'm broken on my own, but if I find that special person, everything will be okay. People are trying to fill themselves up with experiences, with exciting vacations and exotic travel. Now, I'm not saying that vacations and travel are bad. I'm about to go to PEI, and I don't feel bad about it at all. I receive no shame or rebuke from any of you. Right? But I do sometimes, I wonder, what are we hoping to get out of our travels? What are we hoping to get out of our vacations? Because it just feels like some people live from one vacation to the next, and they're not happy if they're not somewhere having some kind of adventure, doing some kind of fun thing. I think sometimes we try to get filled up by this, or we want to get filled up by approval, affirmation, success. People are chasing their significance and their value and their everything in this stuff, and they're coming up short, and we see it over and over and over again. I'm reading right now Matthew Perry's autobiography, and if you grew up in the 90s like I did, then you know the TV show Friends, which is very controversial now, but wasn't controversial in the 90s when I was in high school. Very popular show. And Matthew Perry, I mean, Chandler Bing, he was one of the best characters by far, and the way he delivered his lines was excellent. And you would look at him and you would think, that guy's got it all together. And yet, like so many comedians and people who make their living making others laugh, he felt very alone, very lonely, and he was an alcoholic, and he was an addict. And he says this in his autobiography, I think you actually have to have all your dreams come true to realize they are the wrong dreams. All these years later, I'm certain that I got famous so I would not waste my entire life trying to get famous. You have to get famous to know that it's not the answer, and nobody who is not famous will ever truly believe that. He says over and over again in his story, that he sought fame because he thought fame would make everything better. It would fill the hole. It would give him purpose. It would give him value. He would finally feel loved. And then he got incredibly famous and stupid rich. Like, when you read what he does with his money, it's like, what is your life? Unbelievably rich and yet still unfulfilled. He says it wasn't the answer. And I love that he says, nobody who's not famous will ever truly believe that. And he's absolutely right. When we see celebrities talk about how lonely and unfulfilled they are, our automatic reaction is criticism. Oh, suck it up, buttercup. Right? What do you have to be unfulfilled about? You have everything. You have the life that I dream of. Thousands of people still make their way to New York City and Los Angeles every year to become famous in the hopes that it will fix everything and they'll finally be significant. Indeed, we do that with all kinds of different career paths. There are a lot of people that enter the ministry so that they'll finally feel significant and have everything fixed. We'll be somebody. We'll feel loved. What is wrong with us? Why is it this way, though? And Jesus unpacks that for us here. He uses the absolutely brilliant analogy of bread. He takes the miracle he just did, and he spiritually teaches from it. He says, physical, earthly bread satisfies our bodies, but only for a moment. And then we're hungry again. I mean, you know this. Every time we eat a meal, we're satisfied for a little bit, and then we're hungry again. I was just recently with my wife at the Keg. We had gift cards. We went to the Keg for our anniversary. It's gift cards, so I'm going to get everything. Ate an absolutely crazy amount of food, rolled out of there, had to loosen my belt, took a nap when I got home. And then 2 hours later, I'm looking in the cupboards for a snack, right? Like, we know this. It only fills us up for a time. It can only do so much on its own. And Jesus says that's the way it is with the things of this world. Everything in this world is finite, temporary, limited. It can satisfy our souls only for a moment, but then we're hungry again. It can only do so much on its own. We will always need more, but it will never be enough. And the reason for that is because we were made for so much more. Rather, we were made for someone more. C.S. Lewis famously said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." We were made, Jesus says, for the bread of life, the one we can feast on endlessly and we are always filled. We were made for God, and every longing that we have in this life is really a longing for Him, and nothing in this life can replace Him. Nothing in this life can be Him. If you have God, you have everything. Even if you don't have all the vacations and all the travel and all the experiences, if you've got God, you've got everything. And then if you don't have God, everything in this life, even when they're good things, they're still going to fall short. And earthly kings or prime ministers or presidents can only give us what the world has to offer. And that's not nothing. But it's certainly not everything. It's not what we truly need. And all they can do is make our short lives in the here and now a little bit better. Nothing beyond the grave. Nothing beyond this world. But Jesus gives us God. Jesus gives us Himself. He gives us who we really need. He gives us who we were made for. He gives us everything. And He gives it to us forever. I love what Jesus says. The bread of life lasts forever. For eternal life. He says this in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." When we think of eternal life, we often think of millions and millions of years in heaven. But Jesus says life, the very best life, is to know God and be with God. And that's something that can start in the here and now through Jesus. And then it's something that lasts for forever. This whole world can pass away. We can die, but we'll always still have God and be with God. In other words, Jesus is the king that we need. He's the king that we need. He gives himself for us to save us when we can't save ourselves, and he gives us himself. He gives us who we really need. There's nobody in this world, in this life, that can do these things for us but Jesus. And therefore, Jesus absolutely is worth my trust, worth my worship, worth my obedience, worth my adoration, worth my whole life. He is worthy of all of it. I just want to end with these words from Jesus. He says, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life." And very rightly, the crowd asks, "What can we do to perform the works of God?" And Jesus replies, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent." Jesus says, don't work for stuff that's going to perish. Work for God. And they say, what does it look like to work for God? And he says, this is what it is to work for God. Believe in me. Believe in Jesus. Now, there's a lot loaded into that. But what he's saying is, believe that I'm God, come in the flesh to save you. Believe that you are disconnected from God. You've cast off God and tried to be your own God. And as a result, you've done a lot of damage to yourself and to the world. And there's nothing that you can do to fix things. But also believe that I have come to do absolutely everything necessary for you to be forgiven for all of that. And for you to be reconnected to God, for God to be centered in your life again, and for you to enter into his love forever. I've come to give you who you were made for: redemption, salvation, new life. Entrust yourself to Jesus as Savior and King. That's how you get God, and that's how you get eternal life. And that's all that really matters. At this time, we're going to take communion together, and this is going to be our last time taking communion for a while. We're not going to have communion for the month of July, so enjoy this while we've got it. But as we take communion together today, if you are a follower of Jesus, then this is for you. And I really just want us to celebrate. I want us to celebrate that God gave himself for us, and God gives himself to us. And I want us to celebrate that, but I also want us to have a renewed desire for Jesus to be king of our lives. If we walk away with anything from this Judges series, I hope we walk away with a very deep sense that I'm not God. I'm not God. I try to be God, but I'm not God. And things are not good when I try to be my own king. But Jesus came to be king of my life, and I want him to be king of my life. So let's celebrate all that Jesus has done for us, but let's also resolve in our hearts that Jesus is going to be king. He's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to be the one that we worship and follow and adore. So let's take this together now. And I'm having trouble getting mine open. There we go. So this bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that our lives could be made new. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could know God and be with God for forever. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments to take communion. Some elements are a little late getting out. So take a moment, take communion, do what you need to do, you and God, and then I'll invite Matt and his team up to lead us in our last couple of songs.